we've been spending our time this month on Sabbath in the vineyard. And I hope that no one has gotten lost in the vineyard. Someone said the other day, understand that you're going to preach on meanwhile back at the graveyard. And I said, no, it's meanwhile back at the vineyard. But I sort of got a message in that. The vineyard is supposed to be the church, God's people. Be too bad if it was a graveyard, wouldn't it? So I think I'll change the title to Much Grapes. Much Grapes. That doesn't sound right, but you find it in John 15. Two parts of this scripture that we started with, the first of the month, that we haven't really dealt too much with yet. Verse 5, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So we'll call that much grapes. And verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know that back in the vineyard, the husbandman and the vineyard owner are involved in grooming the branches, the vine, pruning, and all preparing, looking forward to the harvest. They're interested in the pruning. They're interested in many grapes, much fruit. Now the question today is, what is this fruit all about? What are the grapes? We noticed earlier this month, number one, that Christ is the vine. We are the branches, and the fruits of righteousness are represented by the grapes. That the fruits of righteousness are really the righteousness of Christ coming through the branches. The righteousness is never uniquely the branches. It is the vine through the branches. We've noticed also this month that the worst kind of grapes, the worst kind of fruit, the kind that appears to look like it, and the problem is the branches are really not united to the vine. They're dead branches producing dead fruits, but they look good sometimes. Our own goodness, apart from Christ, is the worst kind of goodness that there is. In fact, it is the worst kind of badness, because it is so deceptive. And in the world of morality, it is possible to produce something that looks like grapes. It isn't really grapes. We notice that surrender in the Christian life is giving up on the grapes and giving up on the branches, or giving up on the effort to produce righteousness, giving up on ourselves, and paying attention only to the union of the branch with the vine, with Christ. And this is accomplished by faith. By faith. Abiding in the vine is done by faith. Now, I would hesitate to focus our attention back on the grapes again today. We've already said that we shouldn't look at the grapes. But the Bible gives some evidence of taking a brief look at the grapes. And some have asked during this month, suppose you feel that you're trying to abide in the vine and you don't have many grapes, or any grapes. I suppose it would be too bad to make God's own illustration stand on all fours, as someone said at table talks one afternoon. If we're going to take this completely literally, then there'll only be a harvest once during the year. And we can't do that. But what about the grapes? Do they take time to grow? They do. Do they all come overnight in the Christian life? Does God himself allow for transferring the symbol, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear? Yes, he does. So, do we have a kind of husbandman or grape vineyard owner that allows for some of the things we see in our Christian life? And can we afford to be at least as patient as he is? First of all, the fruit, some people think, is the number of souls you've won. Now, this can figure and can be, but the obvious evidence here is that the fruit is referring to the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 lists them: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. You're familiar with these. They seem to have to do with inward qualities, inward traits. And there's nothing like inward peace and joy in the life of the Christian. I don't think all of these fruits come at once, but from my own experience and from comparing notes with other people, I'd like to assure you that the person really comes to Christ and is trying to abide in the vine, one of the first fruits that comes is peace. Is peace. Even though everything may not be all finished in your life yet, peace. I came into great trouble several years ago after trying to be a minister for 3 years. I got ulcers and used to roll around on the floor at night. Drank so much Alludrox and Jellucil and Maalox that I got to liking this stuff. And didn't do any good. And then, in desperation, I began to search for something more meaningful in the Christian faith and discovered this great theme of righteousness by faith, on which I am a fanatic. And I'm happy to confess it. And when Christ comes in, he brings peace with him. And you cannot have inward peace and have ulcers at the same time. Now, there may be some other reasons for ulcers. I'm not going to ask everyone that presently has ulcers to stand up. But Adlai Estev gave a poem one time. I read it in Life and Health. Most of your ulcers develop, I hear, less from your food than from things that you fear. Not so much from the things that you chew as much as from things that are eating on you. And that is, by and large, true, isn't it? Peace. And the love, well, I don't have that much love yet for my fellow men. But the love of God comes right to begin with. And a response of love from our hearts, the joy and the peace, they come. What about these other external fruits? What about them? Are they there too? Here's a description of that type of thing. Signs of the Times, September 5, 1892, by Ellen White. Good works, good works. Now we're talking about something else beside inward qualities. Good works will follow as the blossoms and fruit of faith. And Selected Messages, number 1, 397, the same author. Genuine faith will be manifested in good works, for good works are the fruits of faith. So, internal fruits, love, joy, and peace. External fruits, good works. Well, right away, the typical legalist would begin thinking of the fact that he doesn't smoke, drink, or dance. But good works are going to include maybe a lot of other variety of things than these, as well as these. And in the study of this, whether it's obedience you're talking about or what, one of the big problems that has presented itself, at least to our awareness within our church, is that some people become nervous and anxious whenever faith is dwelt upon, for fear that we're going to neglect works. Now, this would be a threat to a church called Laodicea, because Laodicea is known by its works. And any church that is known by its works would not want to have any neglect of attention in that direction, would it? But I hope that we can learn today the lesson of the vineyard again. That the fruits represent the works, and the fruit in the vineyard is the last thing in the line. It is the final end result of all that has gone before. You read in Revelation 14, verse 12, about a group of people, the last remnant of God's people before Jesus comes, who do two things. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. Right here, I'd like to remind you that teaching the commandments of God and believing in the faith of Jesus may not be the same thing as keeping them and having it. There's been some confusion along that line. I've heard people in my own church who said that you can't really obey. All you can do is the best you can. You can't really overcome. You just simply must accept Christ's forgiveness. You don't have to stop sinning. All you have to do is hate it. And if you hate it, well, that's good enough. Well, I don't know about that. This scripture says a group of people living in the end are going to keep the commandments of God. Oh, someone says, Joseph Bates kept them. That's good enough for me. Back in the last century. Is that good enough? We say, no, that's not good enough. We say someone had the gift of prophecy back in the last century. Does that count for today? Even the record of it? This is present tense, these people in the last days. Now, the reason they keep the commandments of God is because they have the faith of Jesus. And somehow in this close relationship between the branch and the vine, actually the faith of Jesus becomes ours. And the only way to have the faith of Jesus is to have Jesus. The only way to have the righteousness of Christ is to have Christ. That's where it comes from. Without Christ, there is none. And without Him, there's none of that faith. That really is the ultimate the Bible is looking for. Well, someone said faith and works are like two oars. Faith and works are like two oars. I read it. I heard it first from somebody. I says, you're wrong. And then I read it in a book like Steps to Christ. And I said, well, I better back up and take a second look at that. If faith and works are like two oars, that could give you the impression that so many people have, that we are saved by our faith and our works, when the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith sola, as Luther wrote in his Bible. Is that right? So how do you harmonize that? I checked the context and I discovered that the description of faith and works like two oars was simply discussing the importance of them. There was no intent to discuss the cause by one and the effect that results in the other. Saying that faith and works are like two oars is like saying that grapes on the branches and the vine in the branches are like two oars. They're both important. We need them. But that does not negate the truth that the vine and the branches are the cause of the grapes. And the grapes are completely the effect or the result of the preceding. Is that right? So, if you have a healthy vine, the vine will make sure it has healthy fruit. And if a person becomes nervous about the balance of emphasis between faith and works, all he has to do is to consider the lesson of the vine. The balance takes care of itself if you have a real vine and branches. The balance takes care of itself. Is that right or not? Like saying we need to have the proper balance between growing and eating. Well, what is the proper balance between growing and eating? It is to place a great deal of emphasis on the eating, and the growing will take care of itself. Is that right? Now let me ask you, just for the sake of a little test here, a little nickel quiz coming up. Suppose you had the choice in the church of emphasizing to a great extent just faith, genuine faith, or emphasizing just works. which would be the wise choice to make of the two? If we were going to err in either direction, which would be the wise choice to make? Suppose you, as the husbandman in the vineyard, had the choice of working hard on getting these grapes versus working hard on cultivating, fertilizing, developing a healthy vine. Which would be the wise choice? It's very obvious, isn't it? If you're going to err one way or the other, you better err on the side of the vine and the branches, because to work on grapes is going to kill the grapes if you neglect the vine and the branches. So this idea of balance, you know, you hear once in a while, balance, we have the right balance. I don't know, I think the parable of the vineyard gives us a little something on that. In our history, and in the history of the Christian faith, going clear back to the time of Christ and before the time of Christ, you have a historic struggle between the balance, in the balance of law and gospel, Christ and law. In fact, I was very interested in reading a description in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, 475, of Moses. Now, there's one a long time back. Moses, who stood one day on the top of Mount Nebo. I'll never forget the day that I stood there on Mount Nebo and looked out over the same territory that he looked out on, way over in the distance the Mediterranean Sea, another direction the long wilderness through which they had come, and all of the description that you find in this story of Moses before he died. You can see, if it's a clear day, off in the distance. But if you read this description, this touching picture, you find that Moses saw a close-up view, and then he evidently went into a vision, an actual insight of something that was there, not only there in that land, but also events that would take place clear down through to the end of time. It says he was permitted to look down the stream of time and behold the first advent of our Savior. He beheld Christ's humble life in Nazareth, his ministry of love and sympathy and healing, his rejection by a proud, unbelieving nation. Amazed, he listened to their boastful exaltation of the law of God, while they despised and rejected him by whom the law was given. This was the unique problem in the days of Christ's first advent. Working on the grapes or getting the vine. All right? But Moses was permitted in his little television screen, whatever it was, to see still another scene pass before him. He had been shown the work of Satan in leading the Jews to reject Christ while he professed to honor his father's law. He now saw the Christian world under a similar deception in professing to accept Christ while they rejected God's law. Accepting the vine, apparently, only profession, and neglecting the grapes. He heard from the priests and elders the frenzied cry, "Away with him, away, crucify him." Now he heard from professed Christian teachers the cry, "Away with the law," or "Away with the grapes, away with the obedience." We've had these kind of swings. The enemy is extremely happy if he cannot cause something to happen through one method, he will entirely reverse his method. "Johnny, eat the beans." "I don't want any beans." "Don't eat the beans." "I want some beans." I remember hearing about a great man, a great preacher in the last century who championed the cause of faith in Christ alone. And people got the message and they began to oppose him. And in the face of the opposition, he stood as dauntless as the giant oak tree. And then the enemy completely reversed his tactics and people began to worship him. And when he'd come into a building or a church or a great conference, they'd say, "Look, there he is. That's the one." And he heard them talk. And the enemy accomplished in his reverse play what he had failed to accomplish the other way around. So he had done this down through the centuries. We are saying today that the vine, the branches, the grapes are all important. The obedience is important. The fruits of the Spirit are important. But they are still the result of the genuine vine and branch relationship. Is that fair enough to say? Now, some people have said we need to preach Christ more nowadays. And some have become disturbed that we weren't. And one little author wrote down, we preached the law until we were as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. We need to preach Christ. So we try to figure out how to do it. Need to preach the vine, not just the grapes. Some people have felt that the best way to preach Christ would be to weave in a few tear-jerking stories in every discourse. And if we could get people crying, then we'd know that we'd preached Christ. Other people have felt the best way to preach Christ is to mention his name at least 50 times during a given study. And this would take care of that problem. What does it mean to preach Christ? Some have felt that there was a very effective division between Christ and the law, Christ and doctrine, and so forth. There are young people today who feel that in order to be friendly to Christ, you've got to be unfriendly to these rusty old doctrines that they grew up on. And there are people who feel that if you're going to be friendly to these doctrines, you've got to be unfriendly to Christ. And I've had people say you cannot get them together, so the thing to do is to talk doctrine for a while and then talk Christ for a while. My brother and I tried that. We went to hold meetings in a little town one time and said we were going to do it. We spent the first half of the meetings talking about faith and love and surrender and Christ. The people in the town didn't come because you can hear faith and love and surrender most anywhere, anytime in a Christian situation. And by the time we got to the last half of the series, the beasts and the smoke and the incense and the blood on the moon, we didn't have anyone left. So I went to another town. We're going to reverse it this time. We're going to talk about the beasts and the smoke and the blood on the moon. And then the last half we'll talk about Christ and faith, surrender. And we got some people from the town to come because they didn't know anywhere else they could hear about beasts and smoke and blood on the moon. But by the time we got to the faith and love, we realized that they had already gotten the smoke and beast and blood on the moon image of us. And they could hardly hear us talking. And so we thought the only conclusion, and this is the conclusion that I have come today, that is that we have to somehow get our unique doctrines, beliefs, our prophecies, and everything married to the faith and the surrender and the love and the Christ. And when we get them married, then we'll have power. We've had them separated way too long. One of the granddaddies of the Sawdust Trail gave a little illustration that has meant a lot to me. Lady goes into the dry goods store. She's going to get a beautiful print, a certain color, make a dress. She sees what she thinks she wants. She's pondering it there, and the clerk comes by and says, "Can I help you?" She said, "Well, I think I want this piece of goods right here. But I'm just trying to visualize what it would look like made up into a dress." Well, the clerk says, "As a matter of fact, we have that very piece of goods made up into a dress out in the store window. Come with me." And they walk out to the front, look in, and there it is. Beautiful pattern, same material. And the lady said, "My, in the bolt, it was beautiful, but made up into a dress, it is 10,000 times more beautiful." And he proceeded to show that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is simply an abstract description, in principle, of the very life, the character of Jesus Christ. And even lawyers and statesmen have looked at the Ten Commandments, and in their brevity and their comprehensiveness, have said that man has never made an improvement on these ten. Never had. 10,000 laws, LaGuardia said, but we've never made a single improvement on the Ten Commandments. But when you see Jesus Christ, you see those Ten Commandments made up into a life. And it is 10,000 times more beautiful. And you have somehow put the law and the gospel of Christ together. I like that. Does that make sense? You don't have to make them mutually exclusive. In fact, if you do, you're dead. So the real reason for challenge today is to get Christ, the vine, the grapes, the obedience and the fruit, and the branches and the faith all together in one package instead of dissecting them. And probably the ideal, the ultimate, would be Christ in the life of the individual and the Christ in the middle of his doctrinal beliefs. And there you have the latter rain and the loud cry power. In the meantime, don't ever say that talking faith in terms of cause is ever unfriendly to law and obedience in terms of result. Instead of faith leading to antinomianism, or the theological term for being against the law, faith is the only thing that is contrary to antinomianism. It matters not how much a person boasts in the law of God. If he rejects or ignores implicit faith in Christ, he is no better than the man who directly attacks the law. The man of faith is the only one who truly honors the law of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With it, all things are possible. You see, I can champion the cause of the Ten Commandments to the sky. And if I don't emphasize faith, the cause of keeping those commandments, I am against those commandments as much as I have championed them. Well, you say, how long is it going to take for me to get these fruits in my life? Right here, we must caution again that to dwell on the fruits is to kill the fruits. To concentrate on the grapes is to kill the grapes. Trying to dig the grass up out of the lawn after you've planted the seed is going to kill the seed. Digging that tree out of my front yard that I planted the other day to see if the roots are doing well is going to kill the roots. You must let it go and grow naturally. In the meantime, back in the vineyard, the husbandman and the vineyard owner are in there pruning. And that's this verse 2. Cutting away the excess. Bringing up from trailing on the ground. And pruning is a traumatic experience. Most of us are battle scarred by the pruning, not because God wants it to hurt, but because we fight it. And the pruning is all on the basis of helping us see that our motives to begin with, and so often in the Christian life, are selfish motives instead of unselfish motives. For instance, the evidence is that most Christians think that their primary business for being here and being Christians is to get themselves to heaven. Is that the primary reason for being a Christian? It's in our prayers, it's in our discussions, it's in our books. Our whole purpose in life, get ourselves into heaven. And so the pruning comes over and shows our motives to us. And finally we see it, that I must know a response of love to what Jesus did for me yesterday rather than being so concerned about what he's going to do for me tomorrow. A young fellow came to me the other day. We've been talking about the close similarity possible between the hard rock music trip, the drug trip, and the speaking in tongues ecstasy. I think there are some real similarities. I think that some of the Jesus people today have found simply another kind of trip to go on. And the enemy is willing to supply the ecstasy without pills and without music. And finally we see it, that I must know a response of love to what Jesus did for me yesterday rather than being so concerned about what he's going to do for me tomorrow. Young fellow came to me the other day. We've been talking about the close similarity possible between the hard rock music trip, the drug trip, and the speaking in tongues ecstasy. I think there are some real similarities. I think that some of the Jesus people today have found simply another kind of trip to go on. And the enemy is willing to supply the ecstasy without pills and without music. And I realize that this is sort of launching out into the deep. Well, I went ahead and hinted at it anyway. And this young fellow who was at camp meeting came up afterwards and he said, "I just wanted to tell you that you're right." He said, "I've been involved in all of them." Well, I said, "Can I talk to you more later?" And later in the day, we had an appointment. We sat down. He told me his experience. And I was very impressed that he testified from personal experience to the validity of that possibility. And then he told me that he'd come to camp meeting to find Christ. 29 years old, and since he was 17, he had been on hard stuff and everything else that goes with it. And he says he needs Christ. Well, I said, "I hope that you're not looking for a Christ of the same kind of feeling that you've been living on. Because if you are, you're going to be disappointed. It's going to be a great letdown. Christianity is not based upon feelings. Is that right?" "No," he said, "I've had enough of that." I said, "Have you ever tried to find Christ before?" "Yes, I did a time or two, and I thought I had. But I discovered that it was all selfish, all selfish." And he said, "I want to find Christ unselfishly and learn to love him for what he's already done." Well, it took a lot of pruning to get him to that point, and it takes a lot of pruning to get some of the rest of us there. That's where the pruning comes in. To reveal to us how ourselves, we are mixed up in the work, trying to either do it ourselves, what Christ has promised to do for us, or depending upon some false motive that goes simply into the selfish heart of man. And finally, someone said, "How much time?" "Well, I don't see much grapes yet. How much time is it going to take? When will I see them?" "Don't look at them. That's God's business. That's the work of the husbandman and the vineyard owner." I found words of comfort in these two quotations, one from volume 2, page 478. "The mind of a man or woman does not come down in a moment from purity and holiness to depravity, corruption, and crime. It takes time to transform the human to the divine or to degrade those formed in the image of God to the brutal or the satanic. It takes time either direction. An innocent babe in time can become a criminal who can put a bullet through a man's brain. It took time. A hardened sinner can become a loving, lovable saint through the transforming power of Christ. It takes time. God himself indicates it. And he's promised to bring forth the grapes if we'll let him and stop trying to bring them forth ourselves. And he has the power to do it. The other one, you cannot reach the full measure of the stature of Christ in a day. And you would sink in despair could you behold all the difficulties that must be met and overcome. Do not become bewildered and overwhelmed with the great amount of work you must do in your lifetime, for you are not required to do it all at once. Remember that you are to live but one day at a time." Well, if it was Jesus himself who said, "Take no thought for tomorrow. One day's trouble is enough for one day." And if he gives me this assurance that I need only look with him upon the work of today, I can take courage in the kind of vineyard owner that I serve. Can I? I can. Ultimately, the assurance is there. Desire of Ages 676, the life of the vine will be manifest in fragrant fruit on the branches when we live by faith
on the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our lives. Not one will be missing. We let Him finish the work. Page 677, yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. Don't labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in Him. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruit as in Him. Well, I'm thankful for the courage that I get from the story of the vineyard. And I would like to invite you to, with me, keep your attention where the fruit really comes from. And in the meantime, be at least as patient with ourselves as Christ is with us. And thank Him for those first fruits of peace and joy that He has promised. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, help us to keep from choking the grapes by working on them. And bring us, we pray, into a closer connection with the vine. We know we are the branches. Help us to know that dependence upon Thee in a daily, constant relationship so that You can finish and bring forth the great harvest. Thank You for the lessons we've learned from this. And that we abide in You, that You will be able to bring forth much fruit. And we realize our nothingness and at the same time our worth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.